And as you are seated, if you could get your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 14 again. We will be going through verses 1 through 25 this morning. And as you turn there, allow me to say a short prayer for you. Oh God, this is your word and these are your people. And so we pray that you might speak to us. God, that you might even speak to us as the body of Christ here at Grace Bible Presbyterian. God, that we might bend to your word. Father, that we might be encouraged by the things that we read in your word that support that which we already firmly hold. And God, those things which we read in your word that challenge us, God, may we bend to your word. May we be molded by your word. And God, that we might live according to the truth of God. Father, we pray that we be a people of the word. And so may that be so today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday I got back from a backpacking trip. We went to good old Kentucky on that backpacking trip. Amen, that's right. We had a great time. We went to a place called Red River Gorge to do some backpacking. And Red River Gorge is an interesting place. If you've never been there, I would recommend that you go there. It's absolutely gorgeous. But one thing about hiking through the Red River Gorge is that there are places where you have to be very careful. You have to be careful, for instance, as you cross streams. There are rocks. Sometimes it appears that they're only for giants to walk across the stream. So you have to make really, really big steps to get across the stream without getting your feet wet and so on. Then you go from the bottom of the streams there and you shoot straight up about 400 feet. And then you get on top of the ridges. And the ridges are sometimes wide, and sometimes they get very thin, and sometimes the path goes dangerously close to the cliffs there. Beautiful views, but areas where you have to be very, very careful. And you have to take steps that are very, very deliberate. Not the sort of place where you want to pass a football around or jump rope, these sorts of things. You have to take very deliberate steps there. Well, of course, I didn't come to tell you about my hiking trip. But I did come to tell you that this passage is one of those places. 1 Corinthians 14, where you have to step very carefully. You have to take very deliberate steps through this part of the trail. You don't want to veer off the trail, because as soon as you veer off the trail of this scripture, you'll find yourself in deep, deep trouble. We need to be careful here. We need to choose our steps wisely. As the scripture was read, you may have already been getting in your mind to be prepared for this. This is a divisive topic that was read about here. It was a divisive topic, obviously, in the church in Corinth, which is why Paul writes to them about their gifts and how they are using their spiritual gifts. But it is no different today. The issue of tongues in particular is a very important topic. Of course, we're not talking about physical tongues. We're talking about the gift of tongues. And again, it's a divisive topic today. It's a topic that we need to be careful around. We need to choose our steps wisely. But we also need to come to the text without our bias. Without our bias. And deal carefully and honestly with what is before us. Let me suggest that that's how we should always read the Bible, isn't it? We should always read the Bible without our biases. We should always read the Bible carefully and honestly and always. But there are some trails where it's more important to do that. I would suggest to you that this is one of those. I would begin this morning by reminding you that one ought to always interpret Scripture by Scripture. I'm going to say that again because it is so foundational to our understanding of the Word of God, to our interpreting the Word of God, that if we don't get this, then we're never really going to get it right anyway. We must interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is called in the area of theology, the doctrine is actually called the perspicuity of Scripture. I know that's a difficult word there, but essentially what it means is that you interpret the less clear passages by the clearer passages. You interpret the less clear passages by those passages in the Bible that are clearer. And so when it comes to the issue of tongues, we have a passage here that quite honestly is unclear in some ways. We don't know everything there is to know about the context. We don't know everything there is to know about the gift of tongues. We don't know everything to know. We don't know everything there is to know about how the gift of tongues was practiced in this church. We've got a good idea. We've got certain good ideas on how they would have practiced it in the church by how Paul describes the problems arising from it. But we don't know for certain even what the gift was. But the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture and interpreting Scripture by Scripture is very helpful here. Now you think, well, I've never heard this before. So where's Pastor Jason getting this? Well, our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 1, article 9, says this, quote, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one," that's really important, meaning that Scripture doesn't have manifold, it doesn't have manifold meanings, but it has a meaning. It says it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So here we are at 1 Corinthians 14. We've read this long passage about the gift of tongues, and there are a lot of questions that would come with this passage. What exactly is the gift of tongues? Is the most obvious question that we would ask. Why is this such a problem in the church at Corinth? And what is this whole idea about interpreting? And Paul says he has the gift of tongues more than any of them. What is Paul saying here? Well, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn over to a passage about tongues that speaks more clearly about the gift of tongues. Isn't that what we're supposed to do, church, right? We interpret Scripture by Scripture and we go to those passages where the Scripture is more obvious, is more easy to understand. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start here. And we're doing this, again, because if we don't, things can get dangerous very quickly. We want to know exactly what it is we're talking about. So we turn to the first place that we see the gift of tongues given to the church. And we're asking certain questions. What is this gift that Paul is speaking about? Why must it be interpreted? Why is interpretation involved? Paul says he has this gift. So what is Paul saying about himself that he has this gift? We go to the first place where we even read about the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, let's stop there for a moment. We know at least, we have verification from Acts chapter 2 that the gift of tongues is something that has come through the power of the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues came upon the early church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere the gift of tongues was manifested, everywhere the gift of tongues was practiced, it came by the manifestation as a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we continue reading. And there dwelling in Jerusalem were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Whatever could this mean? Well, what was going on in the day of Pentecost? What was going on when the gift of tongues was bestowed upon the church? What was going on is that people from all over that area, that world, the Mediterranean, all over essentially the world were hearing the gospel, and were hearing the gospel in their own language. And what do we know about the church at the day of Pentecost? 3,000 were saved. And as those people left Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them. Those who heard the gospel in their own language. Those who came from Libya heard the gospel in their language because someone from Galilee had been given the gift of tongues. And someone from Galilee was speaking of the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ to a Libyan in their language. And someone from Italy had come there to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and a Galilean could all of a sudden speak Italian. He didn't know what he was speaking, but they knew what he was speaking. He was speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we interpret Scripture by Scripture, and we ask the questions, what is the gift of tongues? What do we deduce from our interpretation? Well, we understand that it was a divine gift bestowed upon the church. It is the gift of utterance in other languages for the spread of the gospel among the nations. It was the gift of speaking in other languages for the spread of the gospel among the nations. This is why we have it here at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit arrives and the Galileans know the gospel, they know the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Go in Jerusalem and wait until the Helper comes. Wait until the Spirit comes." I wonder why Jesus said that. Well, here's why Jesus said it. Because when the Spirit came, they could speak the gospel to the world through the gift of tongues in Jerusalem. And so, its first appearance is at Pentecost, where we are given a clear description of its character and purpose. We also look at the history of interpretation for this. You say, "Okay, so that's what you say, Pastor, and I kind of understand what you're saying." But then we ask the question, well, what did those closest to this situation have to say? And we go to a man named Chrysostom. Chrysostom wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians in the 4th century. So he wrote it in the 300s. And this is what Chrysostom said about 1 Corinthians 14. In other words, this is what a guy 300 years, 250 years removed from the situation had to say about what was going on there in Corinth. And this is what he said. As in the time of building the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many, so then with this Corinthian language speaking, many tongues frequently met in one man. The same person used to discourse both in the Persian and the Roman and the Indian and many other tongues. The gift was called, quote, the gift of tongues, because he could speak diverse languages. Paul is speaking of them who understand what they say, understand in themselves. Do you see how he describes the gift? Chrysostom, who is 1,700 years closer to the situation, says they're speaking other languages. One speaks Arabian, or the same guy speaks Arabian, he speaks Persian, he speaks Indian. And when he does it, he speaks the gospel to those who are Persian, Arabian, and Indian so that they can hear the gospel. This was the consensus, by the way, of theologians until the 20th century. If you look back in commentaries before the 20th century, what you're going to find is the same explanation. Calvin will say it's the same thing. Calvin would suggest to you that all of these that are speaking in known languages, and they are speaking the gospel to those who speak in those languages and understand things in those languages. Matthew Poole, a Puritan, would say the very same thing, that this is the gift of being able to speak the gospel in languages to those who understand in those languages for the spread of the gospel among the nations. And so what is the conclusion here of all of this exegetical work? Well, I would argue, and this being an honest, balanced, biblical assessment, I would argue that what you have in Corinth is a large number of those who are counterfeiting this gift of speaking in languages. Do you remember what the haves were trying to do? Do you remember that? Those who had the gift of tongues were suggesting that everyone ought to have that gift, and that the whole church ought to be speaking in tongues. And so there's a great deal of peer pressure there among that church for those without the gift to all of a sudden have that gift. And so I think you have counterfeiting of this gift of speaking foreign languages, which is why it takes on pagan tones, because they are practicing this Christian gift that has a distinct purpose, and they are practicing it like pagans who see the gift as some ecstatic utterance with no real meaning, of just words that are coming out that are unintelligible, that have no real meaning to anyone, just like the pagans would have practiced it. But that's not what the Bible describes. If we interpret Scripture by Scripture, that's not the gift of tongues according to the Word of God. And so, because this gift is being vaulted above others, the ecstatic speech of the pagan temple was unruly with emotionalism and exhibitionism in common. And so this gift is being vaulted above others. You see a display here that looks more like the temple of Dionysus than the church of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes this letter, this is what Paul sees. And this is why Paul writes the way he does. This is reflected, by the way, in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of verse 9. Verse 9, so in your case, unless you make intelligible sounds with your tongue, how can anyone know what you're talking about, he says. You might as well be addressing an empty room. And so this is what is going on here. And for this reason, I would submit the following conclusion. I want you to hear me say this. Please actively listen to this conclusion. Listen to every word of this conclusion. The gift of tongues as we know it in 21st century America, and how it is practiced publicly and without interpretation in many circles today is in fact much like a pagan practice. Let's say that again. The gift of tongues as we know it in 21st century America, how it is practiced publicly and without interpretation, is much like a pagan practice. And in fact has more roots in paganism than it does in biblical Christianity. I'm not done, so keep listening very actively for about 20 more minutes. But I want you to hear this as well. We also must be careful not to denounce those Christians as inferior or somehow as not being our brothers and sisters that do practice that gift, because Paul does not do that. Paul has every opportunity here to say, in fact, because of what you do, you are not Christians. Beloved, Paul doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't even get close to that. He doesn't even get close to that. He talks about how they are practicing their gifts or how they are mimicking the gifts of others. And so when we talk about those who do practice this, and in fact, I'm not going to back down from saying that it has more roots in paganism than biblical Christianity, I'm also going to say, don't you dare say that they're not believers, because they do that. Because that would be just as wrong, and we would find ourselves in error, because we don't find that pattern anywhere in the Word of God. And so, when we come to this, we should understand that Paul is describing these gifts and compare, when we think about how we view these gifts and how Paul is describing these gifts, we should understand several things about this gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, which I would suggest to you is nothing other than the gift of preaching in the New Testament. We look at this text and we say verse 1 through 19 tells us that this gift of tongues is secondary to preaching. It's secondary to the gift of prophecy. Verses 20 through 25 suggests to us that it's a sign to unbelievers. You say, why would you say that? That tongues are a sign to unbelievers? Because they are speaking the gospel in their language. That's why. It's a sign when a Galilean or here a Corinthian can speak in Arabic, the gospel to someone from Arabia. That's a sign to an unbeliever. And finally, in verse 26 through 40, all of this should be systematic and orderly. First, we look at the issues surrounding the gift of tongues and prophecy, and then we will look at how these gifts functioned in the life of the church. And we're going to do this over the course of two Sundays. This Sunday, we will be looking at the issues surrounding the gifts and the gift of tongues and prophecy. The first issue is the issue of understanding. The issue of understanding. If we look back through these 25 verses, what you will find is the word understanding is present 9 times. The issue surrounding both of these gifts, and frankly any gifts that you might use, is the issue of understanding. You read through this, and again, Phillips' paraphrase of verse 9, J.B. Phillips says you might as well be speaking to an empty room if you're just speaking unintelligible sounds. The issue here is understanding. It's no good if I can't understand what you say. And so, frankly, it's no good if the man who stands behind this pulpit speaks over your head the whole time. The same issue comes to play, the issue of understanding. It must be given so that you would understand. So in Corinth, the carnal Corinthians are much more interested in being sophisticated than simple. They're much more interested in being sophisticated than simple. Remember, just about everything that they do in life is so that they might have the attention and laud of others, so that others may recognize them, that they are in fact as big of a big shot that they feel that they are. And so there's this this man-pleasing over God-pleasing. Therefore, they ought to glorify man, they say, and in fact, they ought to glorify themselves. This is just how things went. Yet in this passage alone, the issue of understanding is stressed 9 times. Therefore, the gift of prophecy is presented as being more important than the gift of tongues. The gift of preaching in the language of the people is presented as more important than the gift of tongues. One provides, when you think about the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, one provides the heat of emotion. The gift of tongues, the heat of emotion, while the other provides the light of truth, prophecy, preaching. But what does the church need? The church needs both. The church needs light and truth. Listen to Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter said, "Our aim should be first to convince the understanding, then to engage the heart." Our aim should first be to engage the understanding and then to the heart. He says, light first, then heat. Light first, then heat. This is a struggle that the church has had to face again and again throughout her history. The high society of the Puritans' day hated their plain style of preaching. If you read Shakespeare, Shakespeare will make fun of the Puritans. Shakespeare, this great literate man who wrote such wonderful works, would criticize the Puritans because they preached so plainly to the common man so that the common man could understand. Who wants to go hear preaching like that? Well, in fact, many people wanted to hear preaching like that. They wanted, however, many still wanted their ears tickled instead. Just as in our own day, Christianity light is paraded around as truth, where heat comes, but light is never seen. Yet John Flavel, another Puritan, said, "A crucified style best suits the preachers of a crucified Christ. An iron key fitted to the wards of the lock is more useful than a golden one that will not open the door to the treasures. Prudence will cast away 1,000 fine words for one that is apt to penetrate the conscience and reach the heart." This is precisely the sort of struggle that's going on in Corinth. The show of tongues versus the plainness of proclamation. I mean, if you're going through the supermarket of spiritual gifts, and there's one that's really showy and gets you a lot of attention, and there's one that's kind of plain that doesn't always get you a lot of attention, which one are you going to choose? Well, many of them are choosing the showy one that gets them a lot of attention. But it's not up to you and I what gifts we practice. Gifts are bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit. And so, understanding is the issue. We go on, intelligibility is another issue. Paul will tell them it later in this very passage. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints," he says in verse 33. This means that the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, and his work shouldn't bring about confusion, but clarity. Did you ever think about that? That what Paul says in verse 33 is, in fact, more defining about the Holy Spirit than of any other person of the Godhead. We all say that, and we kind of throw around that phrase, well, you know, God is not the author of confusion. Well, we are specifically talking about God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. And so as the bestower of gifts, he doesn't bestow the gifts upon the church so that we might confuse one another with our gifts, so that we might dawdle about speaking words that are unintelligible, that are confusing to everyone. That makes no sense whatsoever. And in fact, would contradict verse 33, would it not? And so we understand that
After all, when we consider what is going on, this means that the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. After all, is this not His work to draw us with the gospel and to enlighten our hearts and to understand the gospel and to embrace Christ? The Holy Spirit is God who gives us understanding. If you look back at some old hymns that typically have much better words than new hymns, you'll find an old hymn buried in the back of Gadsby's old hymn book that says this about the Holy Spirit: "When some sweet promise warms our heart and cheers us under every care, it is the Spirit's gracious part to take that word and fix it there. 'Twas He that turned our hearts away from love of sin and hateful strife. His all-creating beams display the dawn of everlasting life." God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to take the good word of God and through the word to display the dawn of everlasting life, as the hymnist wrote. Intelligibility is important. For without being able to understand, we don't get the heat. Think about this. How do we get heat? How do we get heat on this day? Well, it's very simple. My 5-year-old could answer that question. It's by the sun, Daddy. That's how we get the heat. We don't generate the heat ourselves. We get the heat from the light. And so when we speak of the heat of God's presence among God's people, it comes from the brilliance of His revelation, of the Word of God, the Word that beams upon the light of the light, the Word of God that beams upon the people of God. The light brings the heat. So what in the world does that matter to us? Well, we reach the heart by reaching the mind first. We reach the heart by reaching the mind first. And I would submit to you that this is where Paul is driving this discussion. That we reach the heart by reaching the mind first. You know how that works, don't you? Even in your own life, how that works backwards sometimes. It works backwards when my kids cry about things that they want. And they've been bad. And I know I shouldn't give it to them. I know I shouldn't unground them when I've just grounded them. I know this, but it works backwards. And if it works backwards enough, that they catch on to that game too, don't they? If I reach his heart, I'll reach his mind. And his mind will change. But you know the truth as well, that it shouldn't. That the mind should make the heart go. That truth should awaken our hearts. That our hearts shouldn't merely be awakened by things that sound good to us. But our heart should be awakened by the truth of God. You walk out of the church today and you ask people about that and their understanding, who is God? And you will find that everyone, just about everyone you speak to, will be making their decision from here to here, from the heart to the head. And so the God they will tell you about is a God that they have created. A God that in their heart they want, and they've convinced themselves that that God is true. Well, my God would never send anyone to hell. Well, my God says there are many paths to Him. It's backwards. It's from their heart to their head. From their sinful heart to their head. But the way this should work is backwards. our hearts should be illumined by what we understand concerning God and His Word. So there must be understanding, there must be intelligibility, and then there must be edification. I want you to notice this. The problem here is not in the gifts themselves. Paul does not throw any of these gifts away. Paul does not demean, in fact, any of these gifts. He never dismisses the gifts themselves as if they are the issue. The issue is that they aren't being used for the edification of the body, but for the edification of the individual. The worship in Corinth doesn't appear to have gotten so bad that open quarreling has come about. There are certainly sinful rivalries and competitions. One has this gift, another has this gift. One has this ministry, another has this ministry. And so in terms of their exercising their gifts, it appears at the very least that those tongue speakers were speaking over one another without interpretation, therefore creating chaos among the worshipers and drawing attention to themselves. Let's think back upon Acts 2. What was this gift supposed to be about anyway? Wasn't this gift supposed to be about this gift of tongues? Wasn't it supposed to be about them speaking the gospel in languages so that other people could hear about Jesus and be saved? Yes. But what do we find in Corinth? But them jumping over one another to speak in tongues to draw attention to themselves. Do you see the issue there? A gift that was given to make Christ glorious, high, lifted up among the nations, is here being used to exalt the person who has it. It really is a pitiful sight. Which is why Paul says in verse 4, "He who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." I want to conclude by sharing with you a little bit of my testimony of how I came to Christ. I came to Christ in a church that frankly, and I'm not, this isn't a joke, it might be funny to you, but it would scare many of you to go into. The preacher was loud. You think I'm loud. He was loud and he was hot from the beginning to the end. It's the kind of preacher that had to take real deep breaths and then speak for 5 seconds and take another deep breath. And this went on for a half an hour. Hard, 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 hard. He wasn't an educated man. Had poor grammar. But do you know what he knew? He knew how to use his gift to glorify Christ. And he knew Jesus. Because he told me about a Jesus loudly, strongly. He told me about a Jesus I'd never heard of. And it was the preaching of a man, and I do not know his name, that led me to Christ. It was the preaching of that man, that uneducated Eastern Kentucky Appalachian preacher, that led me to Christ. And what was the difference? That man knew Jesus. That man used his gift to glorify Jesus. And as unpolished as it was, God used it to save at least one soul. When you think about your gifts, don't think about you. Because Paul is telling us, man, you guys don't matter at all. You don't matter. I don't matter. Christ matters. And what matters is that we use our gifts to exalt Christ. We use our gifts to exalt Christ. And so I know I've ended like this like the last two times, but I'm going to end it again. What do you do, church? Find your gift. Do it now. How do I find my gift? Jump in. If you're lousy, it's not your gift. If you're good, it just may be. If you're exalting Jesus with it, do it and do it now. Because every single second you spend not doing it is a waste of your life. And God forbid you waste a life that Christ died for. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us clear instruction in your word concerning gifts. And God, we would create such strife arguing over gifts instead of exercising gifts. And God, I know that I've been in that place where I've argued over this gift or that gift and whether it's still working, and I have not used the gifts that you have given me because I was too busy arguing over silly things. God, you have equipped this church in miraculous ways. And I love seeing young people play instruments. I love seeing young people in the choir, singing with seniors in the choir. I love seeing your people with your glory on display as they exercise those gifts. And God, you take great delight in that. So God, help us to get busy serving one another so that we might serve those without Christ. May you be glorified and may your people be edified through it all. In Christ's name, amen.